Well, keep your place there in Colossians chapter 2. And we're going through just a brief little study on worship. We're in the book of Colossians. Worship is one of those things that you hear a lot about. Sometimes you may not understand. And so just to kind of remind you, last week when we started talking about worship, I gave you a definition. And I just want to give you that definition again. Worship is not music. Music is part of worship, but it's just a small part. Worship is a way of life. That's what worship is. It is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So if we're not worshiping 7 days a week, if we're not with God, having a vital, vibrant, real relationship with Him throughout the week, then when we come here, we expect to be charged up, and that's good. There's a level of that that's true, but this can't do everything for you. This one moment, this 1 hour cannot replace true worship that should be happening in your life. You know, so it's kind of like this. I mean, here the Olympics are going on right now, and none of us believe, at least we hope not, right, that our team, the Americans, have waited until the Winter Olympics to start practicing, right? I mean, in fact, we don't expect them to walk onto the field today or tomorrow and say, hey, listen, I haven't done this in a while, but I'm ready to get going. Let's warm up, okay? In fact, we have this expectation that they have spent years, months. We have that same expectation for any sport that we go and watch. If we go to a high school game, it's not the intensity of the Olympics, but we don't have this expectation in our mind. Yes, it's great that these guys have not practiced all week long. It's okay that they've not gone over plays and practiced moves and talked with their coach. We have the expectation that they should have been practicing all week long. When they step on the field, it's game day. It's not time to practice. It's not time to warm up. It's not time to start thinking, now what do we do to get ourselves in shape? Instead, it's the exact opposite. It's we're here, we're ready, let's go. Same way with worship. I mean, if we never worship all week long, and all we do is come here on game day, unprepared in our heart, unprepared in our relationship with God, we have contributed nothing to this. Throughout the week, we've never opened our scripture, we've never prayed to the Lord, we've never confessed anything, then friends, when you come to game day and you're here on the field, very little is going to happen. I'm just going to be honest with you. In fact, it probably is the case things aren't happening here on game day, so to speak, because so many of us aren't really doing anything to get ready for it. Now, God is not beholden to us, and He doesn't automatically act simply because we do, but let me say I think it's a pretty safe principle that if we're not doing anything, if we're not contributing in any way in our heart, then what expectation do we really realistically think is going to happen here? So I just want to encourage you today to understand that worship is all week long. And what you do all week has an impact on what happens when we gather collectively together right here. Now, there's one of two things you're doing all week long, and I'm doing all week long. We are either progressing towards the cross, towards grace, towards Christ, or we're digressing. One of those two things is happening in every believer's life, I know. In an unbeliever, you're just constantly digressing. You don't have any anchor. You don't have any control. But for the believer, we do have an anchor, we do have control, but we are told that we have to walk. We are told that we are either progressing towards the cross and towards grace, or we're digressing. So those are the two things I just want to discuss with you this morning, progressing and digressing. Which is it in our life? What are we doing 7 days a week? And how does that play out on Sunday morning when we gather right here? Now here in the text, the Apostle Paul is telling the Colossian people who are in danger of digressing because there is heresy that has gotten into their ranks. And so the apostle is writing to them, trying to keep them on course, keep them on track, remind them to keep going in the right direction. Now notice, if you will, progressing or digressing? First of all, how do we progress? I mean, if we know that we've got to prepare ourselves and worship has got to be something that happens all week long, how do we progress? Well, I just want you to notice the progression. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now again, he's talking to believers, those who have received Christ Jesus as their Lord. Notice the next word, the next phrase, verse 6. So walk in him. Now that word walk means progress. It means pattern. So what he's saying is if you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, that's great, but you don't stop there. You don't throw up your hands and say, well, I'm saved, so everything's good. No, when you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, you continue to progress. And there's a measure of responsibility upon you as the believer to progress, to walk. Now, you've been saved by grace, not by works. You're sanctified even by grace. It's God's grace. But God gives it to you. He empowers you. He's given you everything you need, and you have a responsibility to take what God has given you and do something with it. Not to squander the fortune that your father has left you. So how do you do that? How do you walk? Well, he says, make it your progress. Make it your progression to walk in him. Now, how? How? Well, notice in verse 7 and 8, he kind of gives this blanket statement. It's a great statement. Still doesn't tell us how. He's going to tell us how, but just notice in 7 and 8, he says, progress in him. Make that your pattern. Make that your walk. Rooted and built up in him. I mean, first of all, you're rooted in Christ Jesus. Secondly, you're built up in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, look what he says in verse 7, established in the faith. You're rooted, you're built up, you're established, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You ought to be thankful. I mean, the fact is that you've been taught, you've been in Christ, so you're rooted, you're built up, you're established, you ought to be thankful. The danger is verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by teaching that is not biblical, by empty deception, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's the danger. That was the danger for the Colossians. It's the danger for us. We're commanded to progress, but the danger is that we can forget the truth of Christ, not walking in that pattern or that lifestyle, not walking according to that truth. We can be deceived by all of these different philosophies and human traditions to the point where we're really not worshiping the Lord. We're not walking in him. We're not fellowshipping with him all week long. So let's just look at how we progress. I'm going to take verse 7 and I'm just going to break it down, because what you see after verse 8 from 9 to 15 is I think he just fleshes these words out. He fleshes out deep roots. Verse 7, he fleshes out being built up. Verse 7, he fleshes out being established, verse 7, and he fleshes out being thankful, verse 7. And he does it through several illustrations in the verses that follow, okay? So let's just look at these together. How are we going to progress? How do we have those deep roots that keep us strong, that establishment that keeps us warm? Well, let's look at them together. First of all, we have deep roots. Now, to illustrate our deep roots, the Apostle Paul uses verses 9 and 10 to tell us how deep our roots in Christ really go. Let me just show you in verses 9 and 10 how deep our roots really go. For in him, in who? In Christ. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That word fullness means Jesus isn't part God. He's not half God. He's all God. That word fullness means there's a settling, a sitting down, an abiding presence of Almighty God in Jesus Christ. So when you think of Jesus Christ, who you're thinking of is God, none other than God. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Now that's great. You might like that idea, but how does that mean that we're deep rooted? How does that mean that we're firm in Christ? so that we don't have to drift at all, but instead we can stay on course, progressing. We'll look at verse 10. That same word, fullness, filled, he uses about you, and he uses about me, those of us who are in the faith, those of us who have received Christ, and you have been filled in him. In other words, the fullness that Jesus has of God the Father, he has filled you, the believer, with that same fullness. So right away, you need to understand your roots go extremely deep when you become a believer. Deep they are, because what God has done is he has put the presence of himself, so to speak, and this is a mystery. I can't fully explain it. You read through the scripture, it'll boggle your mind about the Trinity. But let's take this word filled. He's filled up Christ with his presence, with himself. And Christ has filled you up with his presence and with himself. Now, that's deep roots. The deeper the roots go, the more established you are, the more firm you are, the more you cannot be moved. So one of the ways that we know we can progress as a believer in our worship and in our walk daily with God is that we have the fullness of Christ in us. We are lacking nothing. The presence of Christ is in us, and he is the head of all rule and all authority. We have that in us. Notice what else? These deep roots. We have this fullness. That means that we're settled. Now, you know, think about it for just a moment. When you go to the ocean, it's really easy, no matter how close you are to the shore, when you walk out, you just drift, don't you? I mean, I remember this past summer, we were at Galveston just for a day, and the kids, we got out into the ocean, and we thought we were right by our chair, right by our umbrella, and about 5 minutes later, we look up, and the chair and the umbrella are about a mile that way. We didn't know what happened. We had drifted, and one of my sons said, "Dad, how did that happen?" I said, "Son, the current just took us. If you're not careful, if you're not anchored, you're going to drift." Well, this word fullness here is the idea that there's a ship, and it's full of sailors. It's an anchor that holds you in the water, that keeps you going in the right direction. Listen, what Jesus does for us is he's like an anchor, because the truth is, every day our hearts just naturally drift away from God. Do they not? I mean, the hymn writer knew this when he said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That's the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He knew, I'm prone to wander. We are. We're prone to drift. We're prone to get off course. Every believer knows that there's this war that's going on inside of us. We have this fullness of Christ, but we also have the flesh. And because of the flesh, we're constantly going to be battling between the flesh and the spirit. The Apostle Paul put it well in Romans chapter 7, verses 19 to 23. In Romans 7:19, he said, "For I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do, I don't want. It's what's keeping me from doing the right thing." He said, I'm always battling. I don't want to do these wrong things. I don't want to do these evil things. I want to do good, but I fail. Verse 22 and 23, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being," that is in my spirit, in my heart. "But I see in my members," that is my flesh, my body, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members." Even Paul, the great apostle, the great church planter, fought daily with his flesh and his spirit. He was not above that battle. Friend, you and I are not above that battle. Here we are, constantly fighting this war. The enemy is inside of us, a part of us. We try to close the gates, and he's in there with us. And so we have to depend upon God. We have to realize we've been filled up. And so we're waging this war. There's this temptation to drift, but we have to realize we have the fullness of Christ. Notice what else? We have deep roots, but we're built up. We're built up. How are we built up? Look at verse 11. Not only are we filled with Christ, but we're built up, verse 11, through through the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain that. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, that's a weird analogy, isn't it? Why would he use that? Well, remember that in Israel, the Israelites, on the eighth day, every male child was commanded to be circumcised. There's a lot of reasons for this. I mean, we could cite the medical reasons and the health benefits, and that's all well and good, but that wasn't the primary reason why this was done. The primary reason it was done is because it was a sign that these children were included in the covenant community of Israel. They were part of the community. It was their identity. People have identity all of the time today. They do all kinds of weird things to their body to identify. Well, this was their identity, and it was what God had prescribed. But the deeper reason why God prescribed this for the Israelites went even further than that. What it was meant to show them and meant to show us, it was a graphic way to show that man needed cleansing at his innermost being. Now, the male reproductive organ is the beginning of conception of life. And what God was trying to say to these men and these women is from the very beginning, you are sin stained. I mean, even at conception, you are a sinner. Now, many of you don't understand that. You've never heard that, but that's very biblical. People think, well, we're sinners because of the things we do. No, friends, we're sinners because of who we are. We're sinners because what's been passed down to us through the loins, through the seed of our fathers. I mean, I know that. I look at my kids and I think, oh, they take after me. Poor kids, right? They don't get anything good. They get all the bad because I've passed down sin through my loins to my children. I know that. God knew that. God wanted to teach the Israelites graphically from the very point of reproduction, the very point of recreation. You are a sinner. You are tainted. You are broken. And something else has got to fix you. Something else has got to recreate you. So from the very beginning, from the very beginning of life, exception, there was sin. But notice, the only one that can really take this away from us is Christ. Now, the Israelites would cut off the foreskin of their males as a graphic way to demonstrate we need a cutting away from the very beginning of inception because we are sinners. Now, a very good psalm about this is Psalm 139. You can go and read that later. But there in Psalm 139, David says, from my mother's womb, essentially, I was a sinner. Because the Israelites believed this, they knew this, this was in everything they had been taught. They understood that at inception, yes, life begins, but so does sin. And so we need something from that point forward to save us. Well, that illustration of circumcision was meant to point them to someone else that would cut away their flesh, cut away their sin. That great circumcision was Jesus Christ. Notice in him, verse 11, in Christ you were cut away, not with human hands. We're not talking about a circumcision done by a doctor or a priest with human hands. We are talking about a circumcision without hands where the body of your flesh was put off, and it was put off by Jesus Christ. He is the only one who had the power to do that. He is the only one who had the ability to cut away your dead, sinful flesh and replace that dead flesh with a heart that is living and spiritually breathing for God. And so what Paul wants these people to understand is you have deep roots, but you are built up. And the way that you are built up is you have been circumcised spiritually in your heart to be changed radically for God's glory. The flesh has been cut away. You've been rewired, And Jesus is the only one that has the power to do this. Thirdly, how do we progress? Remember, he says you have deep roots, you've been built up, you've been established, you're thankful. Well, what does that look like? He's outlining what that looks like. Verse 9, we have deep roots because we have the fullness of deity. Verse 11, we have been built up because we've been circumcised. how we've been established. Look at verse 12. We've been established in the fact that we've been buried with him in baptism. Verse 12, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism does not save people, not the physical act of baptism. We are Baptist. We hold baptism dear. There were men and women in Europe who were burned at the stake because they had a conscious objection to infant baptism. Back in the days of European kings in the Middle Ages, kings ruled countries, and the only way they could keep control was to make sure that everyone around them had the same religion as the king. I mean, for them, it wouldn't do if you were in France to be a Protestant if the king and all of his people are Catholic. And so what started happening over Europe is that wherever you lived, wherever you were born, that was your religion. You didn't have a choice. This ultimately led the Puritans and other colonists to come over, and the very reason why this country was established was freedom of religion, because in Europe there were wars, bloody wars that were fought to keep religion from being free. The Hundred Years' War, for example. The 30 Years' War. I mean, I could go on and on with all these bloody bath wars that were over kings and countries. Well, the way to assure that their country continued is they would baptize these infants. They would say, well, you're now in the Church of England. You are now in the church that belongs to France. You're now under the Spanish Catholic Church. That's where you were born. That's where you were raised. That's what you're going to be from the time of your birth. But there were those who began reading their Bibles, and they began getting convicted. And they said, the Bible never talks about infant baptism. The Bible doesn't say that where we were born, that's what we're supposed to be or do. The Bible says that true believers follow Christ Jesus, who himself was immersed in water. And so some of these people began standing up saying, I want to be immersed in water. And they were burned, imprisoned, and put to death for that. Now, we're of that tradition. And we don't take baptism lightly because our forefathers died for it. They died so that you could have the freedom of religion. They died so that you could be here today worshiping. But I want to tell you something. Water does not save anyone. If you add anything to Christ Jesus, you're saying Jesus plus. Jesus plus church membership does not save. Jesus plus walking the aisle does not save. Jesus plus baptism does not save. Baptism is a picture of what has happened in your heart. It is a picture of what God has done in you and in me. And right here is the best example of it. When you're baptized, you're showing everybody symbolically. Just like circumcision was a symbolic act to the Jews. Circumcision didn't save. Abraham was never circumcised. He was their father. Circumcision came 430 years after Abraham. These things don't save, they're just symbols, they're shadows. They point to the greater thing. He's going to say that in this passage a little bit later. In fact, just so you have it, you know, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of these things were just pictures, just examples to prepare people, to get them ready. But let me tell you something, baptism is a picture. The substance is Christ. When you go down into that water, symbolically, you are showing people that you have died with Christ Jesus. His death was your death. And when you come up from that water, you're showing people symbolically, I've been raised to new life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. His resurrection is my resurrection. When you go down into that water and the water covers you, you're symbolically showing people, I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb and cleansed of my sin. You see, the water doesn't save you. The water doesn't procure you to heaven. There's a lot of people that will be baptized that'll be in hell. Baptism is just, let me show you what I've done. Let me show you, more importantly, what Jesus has done in my life. You've been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, we're in union with Christ. We're established. That's the way God sees us now. When he looks at you and me, here we are, unworthy sinners who have this war waging in our flesh. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ Jesus. Because if you are in Christ, you are in union with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's how we progress, right? That's how we progress. We've been circumcised. We've been baptized in Christ Jesus. Let me go to one more thing. Thankful. Thankful. We're thankful because verse 13 and 14, it says he's made those who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh alive together with him, forgiving us of all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And so because of that, we ought to have this thankfulness. We ought to have this thankfulness because of what God has done. He has triumphed over. So verse 7, rooted and built up, as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Why do we abound in thanksgiving? Because this has happened to us. Now, friends, if all week long we will meditate on this and we will stay in this position and we will seek the God who has circumcised our hearts and filled us in Christ and baptized us with him, remembering that he has canceled our debt, remembering that all the things that stand against us, all the sin that comes to us and against us, it has been nailed to the cross. Let me tell you what this is going to do in your life 7 days a week. It's going to cause you to have a thankful heart that wants to worship God. Amen? You just have to dwell on it. You have to think about it. You have to think upon the truths that are in Christ Jesus. Now we got to move on. Number two, you can progress. You can think on those things, you can stand in that reality, or you can digress. You can digress. And I just have a few moments to talk about digression, but let me just make you move over to verse 16. Notice at the very end of this chapter, the digression that's possible for these people at Colossae. Look at verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. Look at verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Look at verse 19, not holding fast to the head, who is Christ. I mean, you get this idea as you're reading this paragraph. These people have this danger of digressing, don't they? So notice what's happening in their church, in their life. First of all, notice verse 16, passing judgment. He says, let no one pass judgment. That's you. Don't pass judgment on yourself. That's the devil. That's anyone else. Let no one pass judgment. Now, what happens a lot of times is people put litmus tests on worship. And they'll say, well, you know, unless you're doing these things, you're really not worshiping. Now, I want to just quickly show you what litmus test was being put on the Colossian people. How people were judging them, saying, you're really not worshiping because you're not doing these external, outward, legalistic things. Legalism is just man's attempt at gaining salvation. These people were holding the Colossians to this legalistic judgment. Notice what they were claiming the Colossians weren't doing. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, all three of those things were things that Israel used to do in their worship. First of all, they would eat certain things and drink certain things because they were set apart by God to be his people, a kingdom of priests. Well, that was no longer in effect because Christ had come. Notice what else? Regard to a festival. There were festivals like the Passover and the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Weeks. And they used to be these festivals that Israel would observe every year, and they were meant to point them to something greater that was Christ. What does new moon mean? Verse 16. New moon was the first of the month, and sacrifices at the temple were always made on the first day of the month. Numbers 28, 11 through 14. On the first day, the new moon, so to speak, that's when you go and you make your sacrifices. The very last thing in verse 16, Sabbath. Sabbath was that day, Saturday, that was set apart where no one worked, where they all came together. They worshiped God. It was a day commanded in the Ten Commandments. And we obviously don't believe in the Sabbath any longer because we worship on Sunday, not on Saturday. There are still denominations that hold to this heavily, like, for example, the Seventh-day Adventist. You go by on Saturday, you will see them worshiping because they believe that this is still in effect. I have a good friend. Even though he doesn't worship on Saturday, he's extremely legalistic about the Sabbath. His children play with Sabbath toys and never go out to eat on Sunday and never watch television on Sunday because they believe in this literal Sabbath. But what Paul is saying here is these were all shadows, and you're not under these shadows anymore. And so people who come to you and say, well, you're not looking a certain way or acting a certain way or doing certain things, therefore you're not really worshiping God. They're passing judgment on you, and you're not under that judgment. Don't judge yourself. Don't let anybody else judge you. These external actions become the focus, and Christ doesn't become the focus. So he says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there were people that were concerned about the external. Let me ask you this. Are there people today concerned about the external? You better believe it. It may not be the Sabbath or the new moon or the festivals, but it might be what dress you wear or what pants you do or don't wear or what tie you do or don't wear or what music we do or don't sing externally or what this place looks like or how we all fit into this place. I mean, it's still going on today. For the Jews, it was their issues in verse 16. For you and I, it's our own issues. It's external things that you may have grown up with and I may have grown up with, and we have this belief, if we're not doing those external things, we're not really worshiping Christ. That's not true. That's not true at all. It's not about the external. External is important, but it's not the essence. Notice what else. Not only were people judging them based on the external, they were judging them based on experiences. Experiences. Now, oh, this one's even bigger in our culture. If the external is not that big, the experiences really are. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. Now, that word disqualify there is a referee who cheats, who is calling for the other team. That's the idea of that word there. Let no one cheat you in your faith. How would they cheat you? By insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason in his sensuous mind. Now what this is these experiences. Now particularly in Colossae, there were certain things that these false worshipers were demanding upon the people. They were demanding asceticism. That's where you deny yourself, where you fast all the time and you don't bathe yourself. And I could go on and on, but you're ascetic. You deny yourself certain things, thinking that by doing that, you are going to have a greater manifestation of God. And so they would say, well, you're not being ascetic enough. You're not fasting. You're not doing these different things. And so obviously your worship isn't good enough. But notice what else. They worshiped angels. And we're not that bad yet, but there in Colossae, part of the issue, it's complicated, and I'm not going to go into detail. It had to do with something called emanations, and they believed that God was this one emanation, and everything boiled down from there, and Christ was just one of many emanations. And it's complicated, and it doesn't fit in your world or my world today. But the point is that there were people that were worshiping these angels. People do that today. I mean, they have angelic encounters and they talk about seeing angels and seeing visions. But keep going. That's not the main point here. That was their issue. What about going on in detail about visions? God told me. God spoke to me. I had a vision from God. We certainly see that today, don't we? What about the next thing in verse 18? Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. In other words, the mind and reason and study is put on a shelf and feelings are exalted over reason. In other words, the scripture and the study of the scripture takes second place to sensuous feelings. Now, we certainly are dealing with this today, are we not? I mean, people are all into experience. And so when they come to church, they want this experience, this amazing experience. They want this heebie-jeebie feeling, and they're not interested in words of the Bible. They're not interested in verses of the Bible. They're not really even interested in the sermon. They just want to see the preacher get excited, and they want to have this feeling when they sing the music, and they want to talk about how it was so meaningful to them. And listen, affections are important. And we're going to talk about our feelings and our affections next week. But let me tell you the danger. We can elevate our experiences to the top, and the Word of God can take second place. I had a man come to me years ago here at this church. They left. They went somewhere else where the Spirit of God obviously was. But I'm going to tell you what he said, because I think it highlights the point so well. He came to me in love and in grace. And so I don't want to damage this man at all. But in all seriousness, he said, "Brother Mark, your preaching, it's like out of a catalog. It's horrible." And my wife, we've been talking about how the Spirit of God is not at this church and not in your preaching. Now, that's pretty hard to take, but I smiled, said, "Thank you for that. I appreciate that." I said, "Well, brother, if my preaching is really that bad, then what can I do to make it better?" He said, "Here's what you need to do." He said, "You need to get out of all these books of the Bible. You need to go into the woods on Sunday morning. You need to start praying to God. And instead of studying all week, you need to get alone and let God give you a word, and then you come back. And whatever he gave you out there, preach to us." Now, let me tell you, that sounds romantic and cute. It's just unbiblical, right? It's unbiblical. And I hope you caught that. I hope you're discerning enough to see that. Let me tell you something, friend. There's nothing wrong with studying the scripture. Study to show yourself approved. A workman needeth not be ashamed, Paul told Timothy. There's nothing wrong with studying scripture. There's nothing wrong with me being prepared. Does the Holy Spirit work through that preparation? Absolutely. Does the Holy Spirit move through that preparation? Absolutely. But I'd rather be in the Word all week, preparing in the Word all week, than standing up here like a babbling idiot. And so let me tell you, when people say you're horrible and you're bad and you need to get filled with the Spirit, brother, you need to get in the Word, right? I mean, you need to get in the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God, and you don't put it second to something else. You put it first. You put it top. You listen to it. You come ready to read it. Amen? Now see, I'm preaching out of a catalog, right? Right. All right, move on. We got to go. Let me tell you the problem, though. Those experiences are extremely dangerous. The external is dangerous. The experiences are dangerous. And I'll tell you why, because it all boils down to this. If you get away from the head, if you put anything above the head, which is Jesus, that is the problem. Look at verse 19. You're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In other words, if you're abiding in Christ, then you're growing in Christ. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you will abide in me, and my word will abide in you, you'll bear much fruit." That's this idea here. The problem with exalting the external and the experiences is that so often we get away from the head, who is Christ, and we're not in Christ. Well, let me just end this by saying to you, beloved, that when we talk about worship, you got to understand that worship is something that happens all week. And remember, you're either progressing, walking towards being rooted and built up and established and thankful in Christ Jesus, or you're digressing and you're going backwards with external and experience that is disconnected from the head, who is Jesus Christ. I've seen this happen many times over the course of my life. I want to just end by telling you a story. My parents, when I was in college, the year was 1996, my parents had been out of church for some time, and there was a local Baptist church where the pastor was faithfully preaching the word, and good things were happening, and the church was just growing. And my parents ended up getting invited to this church. I was so thankful. And I want to say that during the years they were there, especially the beginning years, I saw more growth in my parents than I've ever seen before or since in their life spiritually. It was a really good time for them. It was a really good time in our family. I just saw God moving and teaching them and growing them, and I was so thankful for this local church. I wasn't a member at this church. I was already in ministry. I was serving somewhere else. This church was about 25 minutes away from where I was, but I was so thankful for this church. But this church, they started off well, teaching the word, grounding people in truth. Then they got off and they started getting more and more into experience when they came together. They were so concerned about the way people reacted in the worship service. They wanted everybody to be really excited and joyful and really in tune. And so they started doing things to manipulate experience. I mean, to give you one example, I kid you not, I didn't see this. This is before the advent of the intranet. I wish somebody would have filmed this. This was before cell phones. But my mom calls me up and says, we had the best worship service today. She said, we all did the Congo line around the sanctuary. Now, she was being completely serious. Do you know what the Congo line is? Okay, I'll speak your language. They did the Texas two-step all the way around the sanctuary, right? So this group of people, they get together in worshiping the Lord, trying to create an experience, and the worship leader leads the church in a Congo line around the chapel. And I thought, what in the world is going on over there? That was the beginning of the end. And so what I started seeing is more and more experiences were being elevated to the top of their worship. Until eventually, a year later, my mom and dad didn't know what to do because it had gotten out of hand. The pastor had gotten into this thing called the Brownsville Revival. It was a revival in Brownsville, Florida that was happening in the 90s that had a lot of heresy and unbiblical things that were happening. And this pastor got so enamored with this revival that he went down for a month and he stayed at the Brownsville Revival and barked like a dog. That was one of the things they were doing at this revival. And laughing hysterically, that was another thing they were doing at this revival. And he comes back and he begins teaching his church that they need to have greater experiences, greater manifestations of the Spirit. What they had before wasn't enough, and they needed more. And so the church began doing these things, barking and laughing and rolling down the aisles, and I'm sure they kept the Congo, right? They kept doing all these things. And my mother didn't know how to handle this, and I told her, you've got to leave. You've got to go somewhere else. Things are not right at this church any longer. And I remember one of the members knew I was a pastor, and they called me because they didn't know how to handle it either. My parents gave them the number, and I remember one night they called me after church, and they said, we just don't know what is happening at our church. Things are out of hand. And we went to the pastor, and we talked to him, and we said, brother, where do you see this church going? And they said, with sadness in their voice, the pastor said back to us, with joy in his eyes, I don't know where we're going, and that's what I love about it. I have no idea where we're going. It's like we're a bus with no one steering. We're just being blown by the Spirit. That was the end of that church. It was in the end of the growth. It was the end of the revival. That church still exists today, and we're still good friends with that pastor. We love him dearly. He came to my dad's 80th birthday party. But my parents don't go there any longer. And that church, which at one time was busting over 300 people, and people like my parents who were nominal believers at best were just growing. That church that had that phenomenal growth and that phenomenal impact in the kingdom, today is about 20 people. 20 people because they got away from the head. They got away from the head. They got away from Christ. Exactly what Paul warns here. They began judging on external. They began disqualifying on experience. And they said, we don't want Jesus anymore. He's not enough. That's digressing, right, friends? And it can happen to a church and it can happen to you. So our prayer is that we progress together, right? We focus on Christ. on what he has done. We're strengthened in that all week so that when we come to game day, we're ready. Amen? We're ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God that is a challenge to us constantly. And we pray that the word will seep into our hearts and into our minds, that we will love you greater, serve you more, worship you because of what we have heard, what we have said. We pray if there are any who are lost, who are not circumcised through Christ, not baptized in Christ Jesus, not rooted in fullness, built up in him. I pray if there's one who's not that way, that they would repent and they would come to Christ, the Savior who has nailed all of our sin to the cross. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.